Heavenly Father, God, you are an amazing God. Eternal Father, when to thee, beyond all worlds, by faith we soar. We can do that, Lord, this morning in the eye of our faith and our heart as it turns towards you. Our hearts soar towards you, Father. We feel our neediness this morning. We absolutely feel how much like dust we are today. And yet we've received your promises, Lord, and your grace and mercy. We welcome that again this morning. And we come to life in you again. We're thankful, Father. We welcome you to this service, O God. We thank you for Brother Dale here. We thank you for the messages that are coming to the hearts of your ministers this morning, this week. This morning, as we think about being a pastor, Lord, we just pray that you would be a pastor to us. You'd be a pastor to Brother Dale. Teach us more how to be like Jesus. Today we pray. We ask your blessing and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Has nothing to do with this sermon this morning. It has nothing to do with this meditation. I don't know why I'm saying this, but I'm going to say this. This coat here, I don't want this coat to detract anything from what God wants to do. I want to say a couple things about this coat. We don't use coats like this in Costa Rica. We have warm weather down there, and I suppose none of the brethren in our churches don't have something like this, and most of them would never have even seen one. And so we don't use that in Costa Rica. Although we've always had appreciation for that practice. Some of our brethren have been in settings in the last 30, 35 years where you would have supposed that this is an Amish coat or a Mennonite coat. You were wrong both times. It is neither one. Amish did not wear that, neither did Mennonites. It does not come from Mennonites nor Amish. Its origin would be somewhat of a mixture between Quakers and Moravians. Both of them used coats like that. And in colonial America, that's how it came into other peace churches, that practice. So do not look at that kind of a garment as some kind of an Anabaptist thing or a Mennonite thing or something like that. That would not be a proper understanding, though most people don't know what I just said. It would be supposed that this is the way it always has been. I was first called to the ministry in 1969 in the Franconia Mennonite Conference, which was a very progressive conference even then. And the Franconia Conference, they were Mennonites, but being followers of Men of Simons, they did not practice feet washing in their church services in their earlier years. But something came later, and that kind of dress came later also. In fact, not all that many years ago, they no longer have those practices in that same way today. I just share that with you because I had that coat with me. It was over in the room. It was a little bit more chilly this morning. It was sometimes. I thought, well, it's nothing wrong with wearing it. But I don't like heat. And if I take this coat off while I'm speaking this morning, it's because I'm warmer than I need to be. So it's not something that I must religiously wear in order to be able to stand in the pulpit. It was simply a weather situation, and yet that is the origin of it. So we'll leave it there, and don't let that distract you. I don't want it to distract me. I will say a few words by way of review concerning the prophet and his message by which we spoke yesterday. I didn't use this expression yesterday, and I'm going to say a few things this morning that I did not say yesterday. Some of these things will be review. Others will be just simply summary thoughts that take us maybe beyond yesterday. Another way to speak of a prophet is look at that watchman that is upon the wall. I have set watchmen upon thy wall, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace. This is another way of looking at that word prophet. A prophet is known as one who has a message from God. When we think of a prophet, we're thinking almost always of what he says. That message is the important thing there, because he represents the heart and will of God to the people, from God to the people. He lives with God, he takes it to the people. He receives it there and takes it to the people. He knows not only the message that God gives him, but he knows the heart of God with which to give it. And we heard yesterday that what we call today a prophet was one day considered to be a seer. Listen to this verse. Before time in Israel, when men went to inquire of God, thus he spake, "Come, and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." That is 1 Samuel 9:9. A prophet was not honored. Jesus said that. Often forsaken, often persecuted, often lonely, and a very solitary figure. But he lived in the presence of God. And I think this very interesting verse that comes out of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 expresses very well this lonely figure, this lonely prophet. Listen to these words. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." That expression kind of helps us find that prophet's place and helps us identify him. He's a very lonely person, not without honor, except in his own country, but there probably not received and very often rejected. We find that in many of the prophets of the Bible. We learned yesterday, that the word, the phrase "man of God" is a holy reference to a prophet. And I think if you study your Bible, you'll find that that phrase is used for Elisha more than any other person in the Bible. A prophet's message is more than an exposition. A prophet is not a teacher, though a prophet can teach. But he is more interested in application than an exposition. He'll take God's word and make sure that it must be applied to you and you must do something with it. He does not let you be neutral when he's finished speaking. His message is a call to a clear decision. We didn't say this yesterday. But when the prophet's finished speaking, everyone who heard him must decide something. That's prophetic preaching. That is something that happens when prophecy is coming forth. Forthtelling. He clearly describes the options and the consequences of those options before those to whom he is speaking. But they must make a decision. And when message comes to the prophet from God, he has to proclaim it. It's like fire shut up in his bones. He can't be quiet about it. He has to say it. Yet, though there's fire there, a prophet has a tender heart, because that is the heart of God. And if all I can do in public presentations of teaching and preaching is simply sound like a kettle drum or some kind of brass the word I'm trying to use here is sousaphone or some great big thing like that, then we're making a mistake, because the prophet was a man who wept. He was a man who suffered when he saw other people suffering. See, that prophet has that fiery voice and that blood and thunder message, it seems like, will say words like this: "Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And until we have the understanding of the prophet, we don't quite know what's going on here. And I thought, by way of summary, I'll read one of the most beautiful things that I could possibly read to you about a prophet. Because it doesn't only explain who a prophet is, it doesn't only explain the prophet's message, but it explains a prophet's spirit. I'm reading in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and then I'll read one more verse after that. Listen to the prophet. "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. This is a prophet's voice. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. That was verses 4 through 12. But notice with me verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? This is a prophetic message. You saw weeping there two times, if you were paying attention. That's a, I trust, will be a good review of what we heard yesterday. And then you have words like Amos when he says, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. A beautiful prophetic message, a beautiful prophetic truth. Now, I end with an illustration from Brother Denny, whom some of you learned to know. We were preaching together, and he came to me and said that this evening the Lord gave him this message. It was taken from the book of Isaiah. He started with chapter 6. The title of his message was, What Isaiah Saw. And we already heard about the seer, so that should make good sense to us by now. We've already been able to put those things together, what Isaiah saw. He preached his message in Tennessee, in a Baptist church in Tennessee. So that the Baptist congregation invited all of us to come there, and Denny spoke there. That night, before he went to the pulpit, he told me this. Brother Dale, I was praying before the service, and I asked God to fill my heart with the spirit of Isaiah. So what I say tonight comes forth as if Isaiah would have been saying it. I wonder if it wouldn't be good for us to go into the pulpit having prayed that God would give us the spirit of Jesus so that as we say it, it would sound like Jesus was saying it. You see, it's not only the message, it's the spirit with which it comes. I can tell you about what Isaiah saw, but I'd like to tell it to you the way he saw it and with the heart that was in him when he saw it. I think there's some valuable lessons there by way of review that help us maybe retain the message just a little bit better. We add that to it. Today I have another responsibility to take you in somewhat of a different direction. I'm looking at the pastoral ministry of our Lord Jesus, looking at the pastor, the shepherd, and we're going to try to distinguish just briefly here this morning in the time we have allotted to us some of the differences between that prophetic word and calling and ministry and that of a pastor. And I'm going to ask you a question. Can we find those two callings and that twofold kind of ministry in the same person? Would it be possible to find that in the same person? I want to say a couple words by way of introduction before we get into this pastoral part of it. And yet, this is not separate from the message of the pastor's life. As you will see, it might be rather closely entwined and preparatory. There is never a way for us to separate a man from his ministry. Nor can you separate There's never a way for us to separate a man from his ministry, from his message, nor from his mediation and intercession, which is what we're going to be talking about tomorrow. You can't separate the man from that. Before the ministry will change, the minister must change. You don't pick up someone's book. You don't go to someone's seminar. You don't listen to someone's tape. You don't buy another book and think that this different way of approaching it or this information is going to change your ministry. Your ministry does not change mine, does not change until I change. And the change that's needed is in me. And we learned that yesterday, that I have needed that. One's relationship with God will determine how he relates to his flock. The most important thing about the man of God is what spirit is propelling him. It was Job who asked that question, whose spirit is within thee? He asked that question in chapter 26 of his story, in verse 4, I think it was. In Luke chapter 9, verse 55, they asked if they should call fire down from heaven to destroy the Samaritans, and Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. The spirit of a man is so very important in what he was able to accomplish for God. The spirit with which we do it, Samuel Shirk would have said years ago, is the most important thing about a man. Far more important than what we do is the spirit with which we do it. And in our ignorance, and we'll use that word tomorrow, in our limited understanding, and all of us are very limited, we don't have enough information, none of us do. And so because of that, we make all kinds of mistakes. But your people at home, your wife, your family, your children, can easily forgive you for your mistakes, your mistaken ideas, and the way you handled that wrongly, if your spirit was right when you did it. And though we might not be able to perform perfectly and execute things exactly, and we make mistakes as we do it, we do carry responsibility for the spirit with which we do our things. And we should ask God for that spirit to be perfected in us, His spirit to be given to us. And what we need for this message this morning is the spirit of a pastor, the spirit of a shepherd. Where I live, we make all kinds of mistakes as Americans because we're not Spanish, though we can speak the Spanish language well. And we violate their customs, and we do things that are obnoxious, and we do things that are difficult for them to understand. And why did they ever do something like that? But they can sense the spirit with which it was attempted, even though it was wrongly done. It was culturally incorrect. It was something caustic that should never have happened. But yet, the spirit was right. And your spirit and my spirit can be right, though at times we are wrong. And then, if that happens, then with the right spirit, it's not hard to come back and correct it. It's not hard to admit it. It's not hard to be humble about it and say, thank you for being patient with me. I didn't have that right. One of the most notable promises of the Bible is found in Galatians 4:6. He shall send forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts. Can you imagine that, us having that? Can you imagine us being equipped with that, empowered with that, visited with that? Dwells within this heart of clay. Thou makes a home within my breast. He sends forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts. So this is something we can live with. This is something we can depend on. This is something that by faith we can be constantly experiencing. This is something that it would be that way now if I would want it to be. It would be that way now if I would believe it could be. It would be that way now if I would remember that that's the only way I can get this done. And it's because we forget that. It's because other things eclipsed that, and the light didn't shine in there, and it didn't make that, the light didn't come in like it should have into that we saw yesterday. And then something happens to that spirit. And then when Christ is not there, then we replace it with what? I'm sorry, but we replace it with the wrong thing. It's something that's in there. But we must have that. And the mistakes that we're making in our ministry, yes, there might be something logistic that we didn't do right. Yes, it might be that in our ignorance we decided wrong. We made a wrong judgment call. That can happen. But the biggest mistake we make in our ministry is not in those areas. It's in the heart of us. It's the spirit of us. That's the biggest mistake we make. It was done with the wrong spirit. I cannot share in the prophetic, pastoral, and priestly ministry of Christ until I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit. As He is, so must I be. A minister grows in grace and power as he pursues the life and spirit of Christ We don't ever attain it. We pursue it. I have not attained. I'm not already perfect. But I press on. I'm not there yet. That's what Paul said. And so it's that pursuit. It's a direction of life. It's not something we say, now I got there. No one will ever say that. There's not a person in this room will raise his hand and say, I am humble. There probably are some people in here that would raise their hand and say, I'm saved. But you would not raise your hand and say, I'm humble. Though you might pursue that with all your heart. You might wish to be there. But you would not claim to have been there yet. Though God is doing a holy thing in your life. And people knowing you and living with you see remarkable difference the way you were 10 years ago, or less or more time than that. But you will not raise your hand and say it. Because it's a pursuit in your life, in my life. What we're saying here is that the man and his message, we can't divorce it. The man and his ministry, we can't divorce it. The man and his prayer life, we can't divorce it. And so what we're focusing on now is the person. And what makes that person what he is? Now, all of us sitting here have already known everything I said. You would have said the same thing. Maybe a different way, but you know that what I said was true. You would have said it too. Yet, the holy unction seems to elude us. And too few lives are truly changed through our ministry. Many of us are quite removed from the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And yet this is the holy promise. This is a holy plan of God. This is the theme of the book of Ephesians. Yet we know this is our calling, our birthright, and also our obligation. What are we doing to become like Christ? I can just ask you that. Proactively, what steps am I taking in my life to be more like Christ than what I was? I found it helpful in life to do this. And I shouldn't take time. We won't have time to cover this. I shouldn't make these interruptions or these digressions. But I found this to be helpful in my ministry, in my life, or whatever you want to call it. I've had to come to God on my knees and beg Him. I have done this. I have begged Him to do things in my life that I began to see that needed to be done. Though I did not know how it ever would happen, I had no idea how God would ever get this accomplished. But I have come to God and begged Him. I remember the day that I invited Brother David Allspaul to come to my house. He sat in the living room. He didn't know why I asked him to come there. We sat there together in the room alone and asked him this question. I said, can you help me figure out if I'm saved or not? I have no idea. I don't know if I'm a Christian or if I'm not. And I sat him down and told him, would you please help me discover that, make that decision? And David sat there dumbfounded. He did not know what to do. He's not often without words, but that time he had no idea what to do. He sat there and looked at me and started to smile. And then I thought he was going to cry. And he didn't know what to do. But I was as sincere as I could be. I was determined. I didn't know what to do. And I've come to God and begged Him. I have begged God to break my heart. I have begged God to change my spirit. I have begged God to reunite me to my daddy. I have begged Him to do those things. And if you want your spirit changed, if you want a different nature, beg God. Get on your knees and ask God. I need to encourage you to do that. It's a pursuit. What are we doing to be more Christ-like? Thank God. It's the offering of Scripture. It's the heritage He offers us and gives to us. To be like Jesus. Why can't we be like Him? Listening to anointed sermons is profitable. Please listen, brothers. But that alone will not make us into His image. Reading the biography of E.M. Bounds will not propel me into a life of prayer and intercession. I have a copy at home of the notes that D.L. Moody had in his Bible that he wrote in there. And taking all those notes and writing them into my Bible will not reproduce in me the spiritual wisdom that God invested in D.L. Moody. Something else must happen to Dale. How can I become a man of God? And Jesus answers this question. According to your faith, be it unto you. What are you willing to do? How hard are you going to pursue it? How can I come to believe what God desires to do with my life and ministry? It is both interesting and significant that a prophetic message and a pastoral ministry can be found in the same person. But thus it was in the life of Christ. Listen to these words. Never a man spake like this man. We heard that yesterday. Is blended in the man of Galilee along with this. Behold how he loved him. In the same man. When unrelenting truth and authoritative preaching are combined with a horn of healing oil and a comforting rod and staff, we find ourselves in the presence of the Lamb of God. And yet he told us these words. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. In the same way. He must be found in us. Those same blend of words must be found in us. That same unique nature must be found in us. That's why I send you. Don't limit that sending to only 12 apostles. Please be sure that you're included in that verse in John chapter 20. A pastoral ministry is not the antithesis of a prophet's calling. It is in fact a practical application of it. We know that the prophet represents God, speaks for God, brings the voice of God to the people. And we know that a priest represents man to God, brings the needs of the people to God. He starts with the ones that he serves and he understands those people. A shepherd also knows the heart and will of God. He well understands the needs of the people, but as a pastor, we see him among the sheep, one of them, in a life of unselfish service and personal tender care. Shepherds are watching over their flock by night. You know, I think some of you noticed that I have a wife here with me that has some needs that maybe your wife doesn't have. And she's been doing extremely well at this campground, and I can hardly believe it how well she can walk. There are times that she cannot even go from in the house into the restroom by herself. I have to take her there. So we were, on the last trip we made, that we had not traveled the States for quite a while, or other countries either, because she was not able to travel, but one of the last trips we made, I had to stay in the airport at Dallas, Texas for the whole night, and as we were flying to Dallas, there was a lady sitting beside me that works for the airline, and she told us, when you get to the airport, go to Concourse so-and-so, because that concourse is all quiet all night long, and you find a place to sleep there, because she knew we weren't going to go to a motel. And so we got to that airport, and we got on the little cars and run around, and went to that concourse, and I found a very nice, soft couch there without any armrest between it to divide it up so she could lie out there and sleep. And soon she was sound asleep there. And so I didn't want to sleep because I felt I should take care and watch that everything was okay. And so I told someone later I was watching over my flock by night. And shepherds do that. That they are with the sheep. You cannot be a shepherd away from the sheep. You're only a shepherd when you're with the sheep. And we're talking about your ministry, dear brother. And we're talking about the people that care that you care for. And we're talking about the people that call you pastor. We're talking about the people that you are more responsible for than what anybody else is. And myself. And we are with these sheep. This is a very, very important word. Shepherds are watching over their flock by night. They're not back in the corporate office managing the farm. They're with these sheep. What would you say is the anatomy of a pastor? I'd love to hear you answer that. Now, many of you may have heard that the term pastor is seldom used in the New Testament to apply to a Christian minister. There might only be one verse in the New Testament that calls you a pastor. There might be two. If you would have a Spanish Bible, I want to emphasize this, but the word pastor is used for a minister in our Bible far more often than it is in the English Bible. But I will show you where it is in your English Bible. That's Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there. This is not a text. It's by way of helping us understand where we are. And we said yesterday that Christ gives the prophets. He gives that gift to the church. It tells us that he ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. This is in verses 8, 9, and 10. But verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. And we noticed yesterday that prophets almost always follow the word apostles. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. And this is one of the few times the word pastor is used there. The other time that it's implied, not necessarily spelled out in your English Bible, is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And it's in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear. And see, there we have the word chief and we have the shepherd capitalized in English. But he was talking here about these elders who are serving their flock in verse 2. You see that? Feed the flock of God which is among you, in verse 2. And we're not lords here. We're examples to the flock. So he's using pastoral language. And then he says, when he gets to verse 4, when the chief shepherd. And now in our Spanish Bible it says different. It says, when the prince of the shepherds comes. What your Bible calls chief shepherd, our Bible calls the prince of the shepherds. The prince of the pastors. So it's implied there that the Christian minister is referred to as a pastor in this passage, but normally he's not. Normally that word is not commonly used. We have other words that are used far more often in the New Testament than the word pastor. And yet, I want to share a few things with you, a few observations. There's no doubt about the pastoral ministry of Jesus. The fact that he is a shepherd, he calls himself that, and is referred to that way throughout the Bible several times, not only here. That is significant, and since we are called to take his place and do what he did and model him before our people, that should help us understand that it's not wrong for us to do all we can to become true shepherds for our flocks. But I want to also tell you that the sheep-shepherd analogy is probably the most frequently used illustration of a minister's relationship with his people found anywhere in the Bible. And if I would make a list of all the verses in the Old and New Testament that use this analogy of a Christian minister relating to his people as a shepherd does to the sheep, it would be a very, very long list. And so obviously we're not going to read those verses this morning. We'd be here a long time. Let me say a few more things about that. Notable men of God were shepherds, men like Moses, men like Abraham, David, Amos. In the prophets, the written prophets, so we have no Bible, this analogy of the shepherd and shepherds and the sheep is used many, many times. God uses that many times. We find that in Jeremiah. In Ezekiel, the whole chapter, chapter 34, uses that analogy from the first verse all the way through the chapter. In Zechariah, it's found time and time again. In fact, it's in Zechariah where that prophecy is found. There, smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus gave that, quoted that later on in his ministry. But it came from Zechariah. That figure is used throughout the Old Testament many times. And this meeting here in Menden, it has become kind of a theme verse for this assembly, taken from the prophet Jeremiah. It's this verse. Lift up your eyes, and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee? Thy beautiful flock, where is it? And if it's your flock, you refer to it as your flock, and it says here, thy beautiful flock, where is your flock? Then what is the flock calling you? If it's your flock, then you're the shepherd. That's Jeremiah 13, verse 20. I'll read you a few other significant things, because later on we have a little exercise here that will then build upon some of the verses I'm reading to you now, but I'm in Isaiah 40. And I read to you here, verse 11. This, of course, refers to Jesus. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You can't separate the man from his ministry. What kind of man does it take to do that? What kind of person must I be that I can do that in my congregation? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The last baby that was born in our congregation home is now about a year old. It's the last child that we had born there. We don't have a very large congregation. Babies aren't born real often among us. We're just a small church there. So his mother carries him into the church. His name is Declan. This little fella sees me. He goes like this. And so his mother gives him to me. Then now I have a problem. Because I'm supposed to do something in that service, and I have this little boy with me, and I'm supposed to keep him. He begins to squirm a little bit if I start to hand him back to his mama. So I got a problem now. But I think as a minister, you should make it your calling to be very, very close to the new babies in your church. I think you should really make a tender attachment to the little children in your congregation. It's just the way a shepherd does. A shepherd just feels very good with the little lambs. A shepherd will pick up those little fellas and those little girls, and the shepherd will just love that. And the children love it too. And if you have not cultivated a care and a cherishing relationship with little tiny children, develop that in your life, that you need to do that to be a shepherd. So make that an important point there. That was chapter 40. This verse in chapter 53 you know by heart, but I'll read it to you. It's verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this helps us see, these couple of verses, how often this sheep-shepherd analogy is used in the Bible. That's what I'm trying to help you to see there, just briefly. I talked about that smiting the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered. That's over there in Zechariah. The whole chapter, or a psalm really, I guess they're not chapters, they're psalms. Psalm 23 is messianic. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That beautiful, those six verses there all carry that theme. Jesus used this name for himself, and now please turn to John 10. We'll pause a little bit longer here. Go to John 10, where Jesus says these following words about himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, and goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Go to verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And I want you to notice there, Jesus didn't say it this way, but please notice verse 6, 15. 14 and 15 are closely related. He did not change the subject when he got to verse 15. He didn't stop talking about sheep when he got to verse 15. He did not stop talking about that shepherd-sheep relationship when he went to 15. He's saying this. He's saying that the relationship I have with my sheep is the same relationship I have with my Father. That's what he's saying. And as a shepherd, if my shepherd-sheep relationship is faulty, it's because verse 15 is faulty. That's what we're seeing here. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father. And that's why he can do this. That's why the verse finishes like it does. And when he says up there that he gives his life to the sheep in 11, how does he do that? And if I'm having trouble with my brother in the church, I have troubles with God. I can't possibly say that everything's fine with me and God. You just can't do it with that fella. God wouldn't let us get away with that. Our Lord Jesus makes it very clear here. And that's why, you know, we're having a struggle with a brother in our congregation home right now, and that's one hesitation I had to come on this trip. We're making some progress. We're working on that. We're making many, many visits there. And there's been... he feels no rejection from us, and he allows us to come and we visit. We're still trying to help him. But when that kind of thing happens in the congregation, I would tend to use the mirror before the telescope. Does anyone remember that? Anyone awake? And you remember that? It's the mirror and not the telescope. I go to the mirror to find out what's wrong here with this relationship. Well, why is this brother struggling? And the Lord showed me some things that I did wrong, that I should have done better as a pastor, as a brother to him, as a father to him, as a shepherd for him. Some things I should have done that I didn't do like I should have. And I've been really thinking about that. And when I come to this meeting and hear some of the messages yesterday, you can sit there and cry. You can sit there and ask forgiveness. You can sit there and tell God, have mercy on me. You can sit there and say, God, save our congregation at home. You can say, God, please spare the flock at home. Because we see our needs in times like this. How many of these verses should I read? Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. He sent out these 12 here. He says, don't go in the way of the Gentiles at this time, nor the Samaritans. But verse 6 says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This figure, this illustration, this shepherd-sheep concept was in the heart of our Lord and was very, very precious to him. In chapter 18, I think it's the same Matthew, and we'll look there at verse 12. It says, how think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. And then he uses that illustration there. He's talking about children. He's talking about people in the congregation. He uses that illustration. We have that same story again in Luke 15. We have three things lost there and three things found: a coin, a sheep, and a son. How precious this teaching was to our Lord Jesus. It should be very, very precious to us. John 21. In the second call of Peter, when he called Peter the second time, he says this to him in verse 16. He saith unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. This is all over the place. We can't hide it. I did not read to you a verse from Mark. Why don't I just do that in chapter 6? This is verse 34. Some reason I'm having trouble turning the pages of my Bible on this trip, and I don't know quite why that is. It's a Bible that I don't use very often, but I'm having trouble finding the references sometimes. But this is 6:34, I said. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You see, if the pastor is not called, if the minister is not called pastor or shepherd very many times in the New Testament, this figure, this illustration of this relationship is very, very common. That's what I want you to make sure you have in your mind. There's a benediction over in Hebrews 13 that is so very beautiful, and our congregations in Costa Rica do not have the tradition or the practice of closing services with a benediction. When I was a boy, I remember that in some churches where I was. We don't do it down there. But listen to this benediction in 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, who be glory forever and ever. Amen. I heard that benediction when I was a boy many times. And we have something almost identical to that in 1 Peter chapter 2. I guess I won't take time to read that. If Jesus was anything, He was a shepherd. Are we not to follow with His steps? Are we not to be what He was? Is that not why we are here today? Jesus is not pastoring your congregation, home, brother. You and I must do that. I'd like to note a couple of Bible principles related to the pastoral ministry of Jesus, taken from John chapter 10. Would you just go back there again, and we'll just look at that. And I noticed that we're going to have to do something about this. I don't know what we're going to do here. But we're in chapter 10. Verse 4, a characteristic of a true shepherd. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know his voice. Please, we see there the characteristic of a true shepherd, and we find the characteristic of true sheep. They follow the voice. Verse 15 is the opposite. We have a stranger here. We have a hireling here. This does not work. Another principle in verse 10. What the contrast between the thief and Christ. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I'm come that they might have life, comma. Life on the other side of the comma. And they might have it more abundantly. There's a principle in verse 11. A principle is a Bible truth that is always true, but it's based upon certain conditions. Certain conditions being met always produce the same result. That's a Bible principle. When you see a principle, you can always count on it, and fulfilling the conditions will always in your life produce the result that the Bible says will be there. So let's look at this principle in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, or else he's not a good shepherd. It's just that way. And if you and I are good shepherds, our sheep know that this will happen. It's just a truth that is always there. It's always solid. It is always dependable. Verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. That's the problem. And how about myself? That word care, I wish you would notice that word there. in verse 13. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. If there's any verse in the Bible that condemns me and I'd like to just fall down on a heap and ask God for mercy, it's verse 14. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. One of the most convicting truths that I find in the Bible. Dale, how well do you know your sheep? I fear there is too much that I do not know. If I want to know them, they have the right to know me. And I'll just follow through with that. Just let the Lord help us with that. If I do not want them to know who I am, I will probably never really know who they are. This gets pretty deep, doesn't it? We see in Jesus that it took him but a short time to know who someone was. One of the notable traits of our shepherd was that people felt free to expose their lives to him. And he was able to expose them also and do so, winning their confidence as he did it. Like the Samaritan woman. You had five of them. This one's not yours. Well, sir, you're a prophet. May I ask you a question? And he was able to do that in such a way that he didn't alienate her or ostracize her or reject her. How can you have that feeling of rejection and alienation when he's drinking the very water that you just gave him in your pitcher? And Jesus had to win some ways to win alien lives. As shepherds know how to do that. Or I think of Peter, who was so wrong, who sinned so badly, who failed so miserably. I think of a woman taken in adultery and how it was when all the rest left and she was there with Jesus alone. And what that relationship must have looked like to anyone who was watching. And then, brothers, we're talking about Jesus. No, we're talking about us. We're here this morning in a ministers' meeting. And it's the discipleship for ministers. And then, how would that woman have felt if all the people would have left and I would have been there? And how would the Samaritan woman have felt if I would have been holding her cup of water? And how would that have gone? And this is what we're called to do in our ministries. This is who we are as pastors. What must God do in my life so that the sheep in the fold at home could so freely come to me? What must God do in my life? I have another question. If there was a sheep that had the boldness, that had the courage to come to me with the greatest need, the greatest sin, the greatest failure, the greatest problem in their heart, what do they think I will do with them after they've told me? What would they expect that Dale would do? What is the pastoral task? We've already seen some of this, and again, we can never separate the man from his task. I must be a shepherd before I can do pastoral ministry. I must be a shepherd. I must be a shepherd of the people. Let us note, however, the significant difference between a prophet and a pastor. The prophet proclaims a message to the people, but a pastor ministers to the individual needs of the sheep, one at a time, one. For as much as Jesus taught the multitudes and gave discourses to the populace, yet his greater ministry in the four Gospels, he spent more time, there's more written about him working with people one-on-one than to what it is of all the sermons he preached. You'll find Jesus alone with one person at a time. This was a prominent part of his ministry and must be a prominent part of our own. In fact, the word ministry as the brother used it yesterday, it says that he deaconed. Is that how you said it, brother? Ministry, in Greek, is diakonia, where we get our word deacon. It's diakonia. And the word literally means, you probably have all heard this before, meet a need, to supply what is lacking. That's what diakonia means. It is very personal. If my pulpit ministry loses effectiveness, it gets dry and stale. It may be because of my neglect in this area of the one-on-one contact, heart-to-heart, ministering to needs. This pulpit dries up. If I don't have a close contact, if that other arm is not reaching out there, ministering to the needs of people, if they don't feel that oneness and that heart to touch and that feeling of care and concern, if we don't have that tender relationship, something happens in this pulpit. And if there's a dearth taking place here, I would ask the Lord to search that part there. For Jesus, there was no neglect in this area. The unique and individual problems that demand your time are not interruptions to your calling. They are your calling. If my preaching is dried up like a prune and about as empty as last year's bird nest, it is because I've lost connection with the hearts of the dear people. That's what's wrong in my preaching. A key word for the pastor is the word among. Jesus said, I am among you as he that careth. Where is the shepherd boy, David? He's out there with those sheep. That's where he is. We've already read that on our verse that announces this meeting. Feed the flock of God which is among you. It's a key word for a pastor, to be among his people. I'm just going to make a quick list here of a pastoral task. And I'm going to, maybe I won't take time to give you all the references, but these come from all the references we've read so far. And I'm going to, this list is so comprehensive, it makes me shake, it makes me tremble when I read these words. What a pastor is called to do. And remember, the doing of it will not help. The running around and grabbing your car keys or putting your rubber boots on, if you live where I do, to go out in the rain and the mud. However you go visit your people, grabbing the keys and going and quickly doing it and taking your Bible along in your notebook, that is not what's going to do it. It's the man who goes, not the going. It's what's in your heart towards that person. That's the important thing. And just trying to finish this list, just trying to knock this list off. We'll do it! Although I'm going to give you the list, but you and I must be this if we're going to do this. Right. Feed the flock of God. That phrase is in your Bible several times. It's in Acts 20, 28. That's on your verse at the beginning of your invitation to this meeting. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you. And that feeding can be a corporate feeding, but it has to be an individual feeding. You can do that in the pulpit, but just do it personally. Caring for the flock, that's the provision, that's the vigilance, that's the protection. And when the Bible tells us to take care of the church of God, like we have there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 5, that word care there is used very, very few times in the New Testament. And one of the time is the interesting thing is that the other time it's used, you're very, very well acquainted with the word. It's found in the story, the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan, and the Samaritan comes and finds just a wounded man on the highway. And the Bible says twice there that he cares for that man. And you see there what he did for that person. And he was not preaching to a crowd when he did it, but he took care of this person. And there was oil and wine there, and he bandaged up those things, and he put them on that beast, and took him to an inn, and when he got him there, he took care of him. And can you imagine a church being taken care of like that? Can you imagine a needy person in your congregation? Can you imagine the worst scenario that you could think of in the membership? But a pastor comes, a good Samaritan comes, and he has oil and wine, and he has this feast, and he has a couple coins in his pocket, and what he has is just about enough to get through it. And whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. And he cared for him. This is a picture. And when the Bible tells us to care for the sheep, this is what we're doing. It's an amazing story. And what kind of heart must I have to do that? Visit the people. Where does the Bible tell you to do that? Know the sheep. Listen to their hearts. What do they feel free to tell me? Are they free to tell me? Will I know my sheep? Do they know me? The Bible tells us to take the oversight. Now, I'm going to give you that same phrase in another way, and that's found in your New Testament twice. We don't have the word oversight in the Spanish Bible anywhere, but you have it in your Bible twice. And again, in our key verse that we have there in our invitation to the meeting, and we have it back there in 1 Peter 5. It literally means bishop the flock. It's a verb. Bishop the flock. Deacon the flock. Bishop the flock. What does that mean? It's not being above them. It's not being more than they are, more important than they are. I don't know what word you want to put there. But it means being alert, being responsible, facing the danger. Facing the danger first. Being aware of the danger first. Sensing the needs first. To bishop a church is to exercise pastoral responsibility in a church. It's a function. It's not a position. It is more a sacrificial service than what it is an office or a placement. You didn't rise into some kind of a special uniqueness. You're not sitting on a higher chair. You didn't gain a couple of rungs on the ladder. We're still among the people. That's where we are. But we have this responsibility to the church. And the pastor is doing that. He sees the cloud, the snake, the wolf. He sees before they see it. They don't know if they're eating the grass. The faces are down here. And the shepherd's alert. It's a powerful story. This shepherd-sheep relationship. And perfectly illustrated by our Lord Jesus. There's a healing ministry. He anointeth my head with oil. A restoring of the lost ones. A pouring in of oil and wine. It's easier to do this to a literal sheep, a woolly little creature, than it is to do it to a person. It's easier to get out the oil and pour it on a sheep than it is to do it to a person. The people are scared. The people jump back. The people hide it. The people don't want you to see it. The people don't have it. There's no problem here. Don't you know that? I'm okay. We have to earn our way in. We have confidence must be there to help us step in. It takes a tremendous relationship. It takes time. You can't go into barging in there with your bugle and with your machete. Heal and restore. We are healing too few people. Many of them move away to another congregation instead. I'm very, very sorry. I say, oh God, give me a healing ministry. I say, oh God, make me a pastor like Jesus. I say, oh God, save me and spare me. I need to finish. Return these people to the fold, the ones that have gone, the 99 ministry, leaving the 99, going to find the one that's out there who knows where he is. Jesus told that story several times. It should help us understand the importance of it. Go and find them and bring them back. And there's still people in Costa Rica that I have not brought back yet. We have tried. They're not back yet. We still have to do. They're not back yet. We have some that are back. Beautiful people that we brought back. We have quite a few people in our congregation that were severed from the flock and are now back again and doing better than they ever have done. But we still have some that are out. We've got to get them back. That's part of a pastor's job. Be an example to the flock. Peter tells us that. And that's not all who tells us that. Take heed to thyself, that same verse says in our introduction. from Acts 20, 28. Take heed to thyself and to the flock, but to thyself first. And Paul told that to Timothy. I must be an example. A sheep knows his shepherd's voice, but my sheep at home know my life. Be an example to the flock. That little woolly, he knows the shepherd's voice when he hears it, but my sheep, they know the life of their shepherd. And then there's evangelism. Jesus said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, I must go out and find them and bring them in. There must be one fold of one shepherd. I must go bring them in. And we're not doing our job if we're not looking for others. That's part of a shepherd's job. And then I have one more. In Psalm 23, verse 4, it says these words, for though lo, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. A shepherd, in the most tragic and difficult and severe test in the life of your member, where is the shepherd? Thou art with me. Be there at the most difficult time. Be there. I can give you a lot of illustrations about these things, but we don't have time. Would one of my members say, thou art with me? Would one of mine say, Brother Dale is my shepherd, I shall not want? This is the pastoral ministry. This was the life of our Lord. If you were given a choice someday to be a great preacher or to be a true shepherd, please, dear Brotherton, this morning choose to be a pastor to your people. Let somebody else do the preaching. Ask God to give you a heart to pastor your people. If God would ever give you the choice. The preaching will be this. That will come. That'll be okay. Pastor your people. Let that be a priority. It was for Jesus. I was out in Utah. They have flocks out there. 3,000, 10,000, 30,000 sheep. They travel the whole way across the state from the east to the west. But such flocks of sheep need shepherds. The people in Utah go to Peru in South America to find shepherds and bring them to Utah to take care of the sheep. And without telling you, you all know why they do that. The best shepherds. The shepherds live out there with the sheep. They sleep with the sheep. They live with the sheep. They're out there with the sheep in those fields. Desert dry. Out there, the shepherds of the sheep. So I went out there and walked up to these shepherds. And of course, I could talk their language. And we had a beautiful time there in Utah. Talking to these wonderful brothers that are out there taking care of these sheep. Where would your congregation have to go to find one? And you and I should be on our knees saying to God, do it here. Begging God to do it here. And if that would be the result of this session this morning, then a holy thing is done. If some of us see their desire to be. I have one more story that I need to tell you, but I'll tell you that tomorrow. But your sheep can't go to Peru to find a shepherd. And so, the Lord must make you a shepherd. And so please be a shepherd. God.